We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and it's verses 8 and 9 that we consider this morning. Matthew 18 and verse 8 and 9. We read from verse 7 just to get the sense of the passage. Matthew 18, reading from verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is what really matters. What really matters. Men and women are constantly troubled about many things. Sometimes important things and sometimes quite trivial things. But rarely today in our society are men and women troubled about the most important thing of all, which is, where will we go when we die? We will die. What will be our long home? What will be our eternal dwelling when we leave this world? This is the matter that deserves maximum attention, but often receives the least. The Lord Jesus has been speaking about offences, that is, stumbling. The idea is of a block being put in the way so that the person stumbles. And it's talking about those things that hinder men and women, that cause them to stumble at Christ's way. How terrible a thing it is to be offended at the gospel, at the way of Christ. And this passage in the verse 7 is stressing not only the dreadfulness of stumbling, of being offended at Christ's truth, but also the great sin of giving occasion to others to stumble, or giving excuses into the hands of others to stumble at the truth of God. So the previous verse, verse 7, is speaking of offences at the gospel being taken, and also the danger of giving an excuse, a handle to others to take no notice of the gospel. But here in verses 8 and 9, it is referring back to the taking of offence at the way of Christ. Yes, we must put nothing in the way of others, but we must suffer nothing in our way. In other words, there is nothing that ought to be a hindrance to us trusting Christ and being real disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are similar to Matthew 5:29-30, but here the Lord Jesus changes things slightly, but is giving essentially the same warning, that nothing ought to stumble us, nothing ought to be an insurmountable barrier to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and following after Him. Now, it might be objected, But surely those who are born of the Spirit come to Christ and follow him to the end. And those who are not born of the Spirit never do come to him, nor do they truly follow him at all. And of course that is true. But the unrenewed heart does actually stumble at the word of God and reject Christ and his cross. And although all such find the way of Christ objectionable, yet that which is uppermost in their mind does vary. In the case of all who stumble or are offended at the word of Christ, there is offense taken at the truth. But there is variation in that which is uppermost in their minds, as they say in their hearts, "No, I don't want this gospel, I don't want this Savior, and I don't want to follow after him." For some, they are principally offended at the positive truth of the gospel itself. That is, that they must, as sinners, depend utterly and entirely upon Jesus Christ. For others, what is uppermost in their thinking is the necessity of abandoning some cherished sin. And this is what consciously causes them to draw back. For others, it is persecution for the word's sake, like in the parable of the sower to which we referred last time. The seed falling in stony places, like the man who at first hears the word and hears it with gladness. But he's not truly converted, and when persecution arises for the word's sake, by and by, he is offended. In other words, rejecting Christ and his way is always essentially the same, but there is variation in what is dominant in the thinking of the rejecter of the gospel. Some are consciously offended at him, the thought of depending utterly upon him for salvation. In others, it is what they must relinquish, what they must give up if they are to come to Christ and trust in him and bow the knee to him and become his true disciples. Moreover, some are not consciously offended at Christ and his way until after they have professed to be his disciples. They think they've become real Christians, they profess to be Christians, but as they go along, outwardly seeming like Christians, the truth begins to strike home, and they begin to understand it better than they did when they first professed to be Christians, and as they understand it, the more they understand it, the more they don't like it. As we mentioned last time in John 6, there were those who outwardly followed Christ. But when Christ declared, "No man cometh unto me, except it were given him of the Father," they said, "This is an hard saying, who can bear it?" And they walked no more with him. So the time of conscious offense at the truth may vary. Some never profess, others profess, but they haven't really understood, and as the implications strike home, then they are offended at the truth of God in some way. The true people of God persevere in the faith, but the perseverance of the saints is the God-given ability to walk in the way that Christ appoints. And Christ gives reasons why we should ruthlessly sever all that would keep us from him and from the narrow way that leads to life. And that's what this passage is about. Let us learn, firstly, the supreme importance of going to the right place. The supreme importance of going to the right place. These verses speak on the one hand of entering into life, and then they speak of being cast into everlasting fire and into hell fire in verse 9. We learn here then, life is entered into. Life is entered into. Speaking of life, it means everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus here speaks of entering into life, halt or maimed, or entering into life with one eye in verse 9. So there is an everlasting life that is entered into. Now, this could refer to entering into life in principle now, when someone is born of the Spirit and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, as a present possession in principle. Or else it could refer to entering into life in all its fullness in heaven. And we believe this is the meaning here. You remember in chapter 7, verse 14, Christ says, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. That is, to life everlasting in its perfection in heaven. Or in chapter 19 and verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Or in chapter 25, and verse 46. But the righteous, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So although the idea of entering into life can be used of the experience of the convert as he receives through Christ the blessings of forgiveness and peace with God and fellowship with God in this world, yet it is also used of entering into life in its perfection in the world to come. And that, we believe, is the meaning here. And because the contrast is with hell, and therefore entering into life here means heaven, life everlasting in its perfection. The Christian life in its beginning and continuance in this world is one of self-denial, of mortification, putting to death of sin, and then he enters into life in all its fullness and beauty and perfection in the world to come. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's speaking of entering into perfection of blessedness in the world to come. As when the Lord Jesus, speaking of the last judgment, says to those on his right hand, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Yes, they'd experience joy in the Lord, the life of God in this world, but they will enter into it in its abundance and in its perfection in the world to come. If we are Christians, when we leave this world, we enter into the immediate presence of Christ. Our souls go to be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body and present with the Lord. But then at the last day, even the body shall be raised to glory and reunited with the soul, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. This is life in its perfection and beauty. And the life of those, the manner of living of those who enter into life when they leave it, is one of putting sin to death in this world. And when we leave this world, if we are Christians, we may regret, indeed, surely we will regret our sins, but we will not regret the forsaking of our sins. Not at death, nor forever after, in the presence of God and the Lamb. We will never have cause to regret the forsaking of sin. And the people of God shall enter into life with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, beyond all their forties in this present world. They enter into life. But hell is a place that people are cast into. You'll see at the end of verse 8, it speaks of being cast into everlasting fire. And at the end of verse 9, of being cast into hell fire. Hell is not entered into. It is cast into. It speaks of fire. In both places. This indicates suffering and pain under the wrath of God. The Bible clearly and unmistakably speaks of hell as a place of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious Saviour, speaks with absolute clarity about hell. The rejection of the doctrine of hell is the rejection of Christ himself. Hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is also described as a place of outer darkness, that is, of the complete absence of the favorable presence of God. The blessing of God is utterly absent in hell. And it is a place of conscious suffering. That's why it's called, referred to in terms of fire. And it is everlasting. Everlasting. Unending. The text says in verse 8, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire, and that everlasting fire is the same as the hell fire at the end of verse 9. There is no annihilation. Those who are cast into hell will never cease to exist. They will never lose consciousness. They will experience at the hand of the God of heaven misery and suffering forever. It is not annihilation. Otherwise, the reference to everlasting would be redundant and meaningless, because non-existence is final and irreversible. But it is a state of conscious and unending misery and distress. This is what the Lord Jesus himself is teaching in these verses. And our Christianity must come from the Bible or nowhere else. There's nowhere else. That which passes for Christianity, but which does not draw its doctrine from the Bible, is not Christianity at all. It is pure human philosophy with a tinge of religion, as it were, a veneer over it. True Christianity is biblical, and the scriptures are unmistakably clear. that hell is a place of unending misery under the wrath of Almighty God. If you will not receive this doctrine, then you will not receive the Bible, and you will not receive Christ, and you will not have the truth of God. And this hell is not entered with willing and hearty joy. It is quite deliberate that whereas Christ speaks of entering into life, he speaks of being cast into everlasting fire in verse 8, cast into hellfire in verse 9. That word cast is sometimes translated throw, and this shows us that those who go to hell will be forcibly taken by another and thrown into a place into which they do not wish to go. That the Lord and his angels will cast them into hell, will assign them there and put them there to their dismay and horror. See then how important it is that none of us should be deceived, and that we should all be sure as to whether we are on the way to life, to heaven, and not to hell. Because every one of us here gathered and in every place, we are most surely on the way to one of only two places, heaven or hell. There is no purgatory, there is no non-existence, there is no annihilation, there is no in-between, there is heaven and there is hell. And every one of us is heading for the one or the other. And could there be any more important question to address while we are in this world than to address this question? Where are we going? Are we on the way to heaven, or are we on the way to hell? And that brings us, secondly, the deterrence to Christian discipleship. The deterrence to Christian discipleship. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. Verse 9, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. The deterrence to trusting Christ and becoming a true disciple of Christ are various. That's why the Lord Jesus speaks of hands and feet and eyes. The Lord is referring to these as potential impediments to coming to him. These things are literally the instruments of sin. We sin with our eyes. We sin when we use our eyes to engage in unlawful desire, in sinful sexual desire, or covetous desire. Likewise, we sin when we go to places we ought not with our feet, or when we do what we ought not with our hands. These hands and feet and eyes can be used in sin. But no doubt the Lord intends to express also the more general thought that temptation can come by so many different avenues, and the resistance that is required is to entail even the giving up of that which is apparently valuable. And this tells us that resisting temptation may require drastic measures. Though not to be literally followed, yet the thought is of giving up whatever is precious to us, even though it seems essential, in order to overcome temptation and to have Christ and life eternal in him. In short, nothing Nothing should be considered so important as having Christ and avoiding sin. And this should be true throughout all the Christian life. And so that brings us thirdly, nothing should deter us from Christ. Nothing should deter us from Christ. Though this describes the whole course of the Christian life, it also describes the effect of the life of God in the soul at its beginning, when a sinner hears the gospel, when he is confronted with the message of the gospel, when he is told that Christ is the only Savior, that he bore the guilt of sin, and that he himself, the hearer, is a sinner, that he deserves the eternal judgment of God, and that to be delivered from the wrath of God, the just judgment of God, he must come to, he must trust in this Savior, and he must turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his guilt before God. And so what we have here is a description of what does happen when a sinner hears the gospel and he is born again of the Spirit. Then nothing will keep him back from Christ, though the demands of the Christian life are painted in all their stark reality. He comes to Christ anyway. But it also describes what the unrenewed heart does when he hears and understands the gospel, that he must come to Christ, that he must trust in Christ, that he must rely upon Christ to be accepted with God, and that this coming to Christ entails a turning away from sin, a turning away from pride, and that there must be a turning from sin in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the two go together, that when a sinner believes upon Christ, he abandons sin. Because there is no faith in Christ which does not carry with it a turning from sin. And in the minds of those who are confronted with the gospel and yet do not come to Christ, there are offenses, there are insurmountable obstacles to their unrenewed hearts in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are reasons why they do not come. Yes, ultimately it's because their heart is not changed by the Spirit of God, but there are various thoughts in their minds in which they say, no, I will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For some it is the positive offense of Christ himself that is to the fore as they reject the gospel. They are offended at being told they must depend utterly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But for others, the more to the fore in their minds is their high estimate of the things that they know they must give up if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they have no true estimate of Christ, these things that they do esteem overwhelmingly convince them that they must not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give some examples, and perhaps you'll understand. For some, it is the abandonment of pleasurable sins. The abandonment of pleasurable sins. The thought of relinquishing the sins that they enjoy so much and around which their lives revolve, that thought is obnoxious. Though their conscience tells them perhaps that they should give up their sins and heed the gospel, their will is bound fast to those sins. And so, though they feel guilty, they do not see the repugnance of sin or the desirableness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your condition? Is that your state? You know that you ought to trust in Jesus Christ. and that you ought to give up the sins that you love so much and which mean so much to you. You know that you ought to, but you have no desire to, because you love sin, and you don't see any beauty in Christ to desire him, because your heart has never been renewed by the Spirit of God, and so ye will not come to the Saviour that you might have life. Well then, you must cry to God to spare you and to give you a new heart. He can give or withhold the blessing of the new heart as he pleases. He can renew the heart or not renew it as he pleases. But still it is your duty to cry to him to change your wicked heart so that what you know you should want, that is Christ, you will actually want and not the sins that you love so much. So some find giving up their pleasurable sins utterly offensive. In hell there is great wickedness, but none of the pleasures of it. In hell there are pleasures of sin in this world. The Bible doesn't deceive us, it doesn't pretend that there is no pleasure in sin. Not satisfying the soul. No, sin cannot do that. And it's only for a season. But it is real pleasure. But in hell, there'll be all the wickedness, but none of the pleasure. But then, another cause of stumbling, persecution for the word's sake. We mentioned this in Matthew 13:21, the stony ground hearers. In that case, they professed to be Christians, but they didn't realize what it might entail, what it does entail. And when they did, they were offended. No, no, I don't want this. They wanted a quiet life. They didn't want any trouble. Yes, they professed Christ, as long as it didn't bring any problems. But when persecution arose for the word's sake, they were offended. Persecution does come for the word's sake, because of the truth. In some places in the world, it is open, blatant persecution, physical violence. But in many places at present, it isn't upfront. It's more the sneer, the cold shouldering by people. The embarrassed avoidance of your company. Because, well, it's a bit funny. These Christians are religious. And it's a bit embarrassing to be with them. Or else it's the ridicule at Christian practice. Christian standards. When you don't follow the multitude to do evil. And so this is unacceptable to some, to those whose hearts are not renewed. They generally, if they've professed to be Christians, they are generally abandon it when it begins to cost something to profess to be a Christian, because they've never been really changed. And they can't contemplate enduring the loss of the pride of life, the loss of being normal, popular, successful, acceptable in the sight of others. They can't endure that. And so this is what is uppermost in their thoughts when they reject
the gospel of Christ. For some, it is the offence in the family circle. They hear the gospel. They know that if they take his gospel seriously, if they heed this gospel, it will make demands upon them. Demands that will disturb the harmony in the family. And in their hearts they say, no, this cannot be allowed to happen. For them, Christ is not worth having at such a cost. Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus speaks of this. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There the Lord Jesus says that the true disciple, those who really come to him, must hate father and mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, life itself for his sake. That is, hate in the sense of in comparison to Christ and his salvation. It means that they are to esteem all of these things as worth leaving for Christ. That they will suffer the displeasure of father, mother, children, brothers, sisters, they will suffer the displeasure of all, if need be, but they must have Christ. Are you willing to have Christ, though it means family disharmony? Or is it that you know that if you were to come to Christ and to be a true disciple of Christ, the family disruption would be great, the awkwardness of it all, and you won't have that? You say, no, I must have family harmony at all costs. And so you are not. You never were and are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You've never come to him. You've never trusted in him. You don't have forgiveness from God through him. You don't love him. You love family harmony, not Christ. But when your life in this world is done, what will that unity in rejecting Christ in the family be worth? That shared rejection of Christ in the family, of what benefit will it be in hell? Oh yes, in hell everyone still hates God. But there is no comfort in that, family or otherwise, in hell. There is a shared hatred of God, but no corresponding comfort in one another, because all the restraints of sin that are in this world are gone. There is no love in hell. There is agreement in hatred of God, but no agreement, no peace between those who hate God. It doesn't work, sin doesn't work like that. It doesn't unite ultimately. Shared wickedness does not produce harmony. Then there is the abandonment of intellectual respectability. Perhaps that's what's in your mind when you reject Christ. If I became a Christian, people would think I was a fool. Biblical Christianity is compatible with the highest possible true intellectual honesty in the world. But it isn't viewed as such. Christianity can satisfy the greatest intellect of a renewed sinner. But it is seen, it is viewed, it is categorized as intellectually redundant. Clever sinners are agreed on this policy, that they must regard the gospel as being for dimwits and for mindless fanatics who don't think at all, or for weak people who need a crutch, or who can't think much for themselves. These are the people that Christianity suits. And you know that if you were a Christian, you'd be looked upon in that category. Clever friends would scorn you. In Acts 17 and verse 32, and when they heard, this is at Athens, Paul preaching at Athens, Paul, the man of great intellect, but they still laughed at him when he preached the gospel among the intellectuals of Athens on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. Acts 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Some of them mocked. They mocked the Apostle Paul, whose intellect was terrific, but they still mocked him as if he was a fool. Because the gospel is to the Greeks foolishness. And the Corinthians, even the professing church at Corinth, have to be reminded by Paul that he hadn't come to them as a philosopher claiming originality. He came to preach Christ and him crucified, a revealed message. And the sneering of intellectual snobs is what carries you in your mind away from the gospel. And so you go to hell, where the infinite mind of God is brought to bear in inescapable judgment. Or else finally, perhaps it's the abandonment of self-righteousness. The abandonment of self-righteousness. You've prided yourself all your days in being independent. Independent, not just of men, but in your imagination, of God himself. And so in your heart you say, I must save myself. I'll do it my way, or not at all. Well, it will be not at all. Sinners are only saved God's way, nobody else's. Not yours, not anybody else's. Those who are saved God's way. Those whose sins are forgiven God's way, nobody else's. And God forgives those sinners, and only those, who depend utterly and absolutely on Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God. But perhaps you say, no, I can't swallow that. I can't swallow that. I tried to lead a good life all my days, and you are telling me to give that up, that hope that I get to heaven by having lived such a life? Well, yes, that is exactly what you must do, or you will die in your sins and be cast into everlasting fire. But let me say this. Let me tell you plainly why Christ is worth having at any cost. Because hell is unspeakably dreadful. That's one reason. Without Christ as your Saviour, you will go to a place of eternal misery. And another reason is because there is salvation in no other. than Jesus Christ. And because Christ saves and receives and saves to the uttermost forever those who come to God by Him. Hell is so dreadful. Christ is such an altogether suitable Saviour of sinners. And heaven is so glorious. And to have peace with God and fellowship with God in this world is so marvellous. How much more the glory to come. This is the pearl of great price. To have Christ and His salvation. It's worth giving up anything and everything to have this. In the parable, the man who saw the pearl of great price, he had eyes to see what others couldn't see. He knew it was worth selling all else to have this pearl. And you know, it is. It's worth giving up all pleasurable sin. It's worth giving up all your popularity with the world, all your imagined family harmony, all your intellectual respectability, and all your self-righteousness to have Christ and His salvation. It is infinitely worth it. And those who have eyes to see, they know that. All true blessedness is in God, the true God, the God of the Bible. There's no other God. This God, all blessedness is in Him. Therefore, you must come to God through Jesus Christ. You must come to this fountain of all blessedness and take of the water of life in Christ Jesus freely. The Lord Jesus bore the guilt of sin. The Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God, that those who trust in Him should not go to that hell they deserve, because He has borne the guilt, the punishment, in the place of His people who trust in Him. And He receives sinners. This Lord Jesus, this Holy One, He receives sinners, and you must come to Him in all your wretchedness and guilt, and He will receive you in His arms and give you acceptance with the living God. Forsake all and come to the Lord Jesus Christ.